Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in those songs this morning. Thank you all for being here to worship God together. I want to invite you to come back tonight. We'll be studying from a very popular song, Our God, He is Alive, number 9. And some good lessons we can learn from that song, and even the backstory of that song is quite fascinating. You may not know it, but it was written by a nuclear scientist, Brother A.W. Dykus. And so we'll talk about that tonight, and want to invite you to come back for that. Last Sunday night, I did a lesson that you don't hear very often in the Lord's Church, and that is on politics, voting, and the Lord's Church. And so if you weren't here last week, but would be interested in that, you can go to our website to listen to that lesson, or ask one of the members, and we'll get you a copy of that. So I realize there's times when individuals can't be back in the evening, but we hope and invite you all to come back and worship with us again tonight at 6 o'clock. This morning we're going to continue our series that we started a few weeks ago on a journey through the themes of Colossians, and this morning in particular the theme, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 24 through 29. I might also mention, too, that if you'd like in the future, I can give you a copy of the verses that we're looking at in the particular theme, because you'll notice as we study, we jump from one reference to the next, and if it helps to just have the main body of text open before you, be happy to get that to you. A couple of you I did hand that to this morning. So Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship which God, which was given to me from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Many years ago, Paul, writing to the churches, some he planted, others he watered, but he lived his life rather simply. He lived it as Christ in him. As we read in Galatians 2 and verse 20 during the scripture reading, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Paul said. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. I believe whether one was an apostle or a farmer, a preacher or a school teacher, a retail associate or a stay-at-home mother, his goal would be the same for you, to live as if Christ was in you. That becoming a Christian, being saved from sins, is one thing, but it is not the last thing. Upon being grounded and growing, we become more like Christ, maturing so that Christ is seen in us. His thoughts guide us and govern us and deliver our actions before us, so that his life becomes our life. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. This goes well beyond just believing, right? Or just believing and being baptized. Or just believing, being baptized, and being at the assemblies on Sundays, right? It goes well beyond that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So how hopeful are you? Is Christ then in you? Let's talk about this text together this morning. First, we see Paul talk about his purposeful sufferings. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. You know, suffering is unpleasant, but what it produces is the occasion to rejoice. Every mother's pain during childbirth is worth it to have their child come forth into the world healthy and well. Every Olympian, when they reach the podium, knows why it is which they had suffered so much to get to that particular point. Now here Paul says in Colossians 1:24, does he say, I am very sorry that I had to go through all this for you? No. Paul rejoiced, he said, at his sufferings, how his suffering could benefit other Christians. This is not the only time that Paul had said such words. You'll notice in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, just a book over to our left. In verse 24, Philippians 1, 24, he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So he's willing to remain for them, for others. Well, what did it mean to remain in the flesh? Well, at this time, Paul was suffering. He was in prison. In chapter 1, you'll notice there in verse 12, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. And so he said he realized it had this domino effect upon others, seeing him suffer for the cause. It was evident to the palace guard that was guarding him, and it was evident to the brethren that were aware of him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's important to recognize that our Lord even worked this way as well. He didn't just want to suffer for suffering's sake. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so before there was a crown, there was a cross. And he endured that cross so that he might receive the crown. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, you know the Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so he was willing to suffer as Christ suffered. And so Paul in essence is saying, be willing to suffer as I suffer as well. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, you can see this is what was the mind of the apostles as well. Not just Paul, but in Acts chapter 5, there in verse 41, after they were called in for questioning before a great Sanhedrin, in verse 41 it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So in James 1 and verse 2, you brethren count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You see, because it's not because of the trial's sake or because of suffering's sake, you know, but it's because of what it produces in our lives and in the lives of others. Now, in what way this benefited the Colossians? In Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul doesn't explain. Perhaps it gave them boldness or encouragement or readiness now to listen to Paul. You know, when we see someone go through something, it makes us realize they're now experiencing that thing. Let me listen to what they have to say about that thing. Or an aged person, maybe they're near death. You make time to hear what they have to say because there's not much time left for them to say anything at all. Well, Paul was suffering in prison, and perhaps they knew his time was short. Either way, Paul rejoiced that his sufferings would benefit the Colossian brethren. Now he says in Colossians 1, 24, continuing to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ Jesus. Now we know that the death of Jesus was not insufficient. That's not what Paul was saying. It was very sufficient to salvation. In fact, he says that just a few verses before in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 verse 20, it says, and by him to reconcile all all things to himself, whether on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So his suffering was absolutely sufficient for salvation. So what is Paul talking about to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, you have to remember that Jesus had said that if he suffered, they would suffer. He said, if the world persecuted me, then no, surely it will persecute you also. John chapter 15, verse 20. So there was still more suffering to go around. Because Christ, he wasn't done in that regard, right? There's still more suffering to take place. In fact, Paul goes on to say, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So in that way, we continue to complete Christ's work of suffering. The word affliction means the burdens, the toils, the shame, and the face of scorn and opposition. That's what this word afflictions means. And so yes, in that sense, there's more of that to go around till the end of time. The shame in the face of scorn and opposition. You know, this kind of thought, this word from God, it flies in the face of the prosperity gospel, which says that if something bad happens, then there must be something wrong about your faith. Paul said it actually meant something was right about your faith. The current trend is that Jesus wants you to find total satisfaction in your career, always be happy in your marriage and never sad, no physical pains, children always grow up and serve the Lord, and happily ever after kind of a thought. But that isn't biblical. It isn't what Jesus experienced. It isn't what Paul experienced. And it's not the experience of true disciples today either. Paul rejoiced that he could suffer for Christ's sake. And Jesus had warned Paul that that would be a part of his work. In Acts 9:16, Paul would have Ananias come to him. And Jesus told Ananias, I'm going to show Saul all the many things he must suffer for my sake. You know, we will never know the struggles and the pain that he really experienced on a daily basis. But his life is an example for us, isn't it? What do we see about Paul? We see that when he suffered, he didn't cut and run. He got through it. He didn't quit when he was frustrated. He didn't stop when spiritually fatigued. Of the many minor things that many of us quit for, he puts us to shame, doesn't he? The mighty things that he just kept plowing through. We have much to learn from him. And to see purpose in suffering will help us to do that. To suffer in order to build up the church. Do we suffer for that cause? How many sleepless nights have we had to think about the church and the people in it? To think about building up the saved to keep them saved. Or about restoring the lost that are lost. Calling the lost. Spending time to try and reach out to the lost. Just wondering if we are suffering to just a small degree, as Paul did. Maybe if we're reminded that there's purpose in suffering, it'll help. But also there's purposeful service. In Colossians 1, there verse 25, the next verse says, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship which God, from which God was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul said he was a minister, a servant. Though being a leader, though being an apostle, still a servant. All good leaders can learn from this kind of leadership. No seminary or college made a man a minister. No college or seminary made a man a servant. It's the same word in the Greek New Testament. For none of those existed in Paul's day, right? Careful, what we elevate today is not what God elevated in Paul's day. The very same word Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, of which I became a minister, is the same word used of John Mark in Acts 13, verse 5, when it said that John Mark was their assistant. The same word. It was said of John Mark, who at that time Paul didn't appreciate so much at first, right? He had to grow to appreciate him. But that tells us that no one's above serving. In essence, Paul was talking about being an assistant, right? A servant. And we realize that no one's above serving. We just don't like doing it a lot of times. You got to roll the sleeves up, get down and dirty where the struggles are and exist. But Jesus said that truly is what made one great in His eyes, though. Christians don't truly serve then when we isolate ourselves. Paul would have none of that. In Romans chapter 15, Romans the 15th chapter, notice what he says in verse 2. He said, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Notice, not let each of us call the preacher to serve our neighbor, right? Let each of us do this work. You please yours and I'll please mine. We try to work towards that end. Leading to edification. It's like the song that we often sing. There is work that we all can do. But neither was Paul's attitude, "What can the church do for me?" Right? It was the reverse of that. He was a minister. That kind of mindset is merely self-serving. And it's very prevalent in our culture today. The religious world has been watered down, has watered down the word ministry to mean almost absolutely anything that you want. For many, it's become a building competition. You know, we offer all kinds of ministries at our building, at our place, right? You like to shop? Come shop here. You like to work out? Come work out over here. You like to play games? Come play games over here. You like to eat? Well, come eat over here. They have a gym over there? Guess what? We've got a gym and a pool. I guarantee Paul never had any such inventions in mind when he talked about ministry. Now, Paul's special service was a stewardship that was entrusted to him. Take the gospel, he says, to the Jews first and the Gentiles next, without all that fancy jazz. In Colossians chapter 1, you notice there in verse 28, Paul says very simply, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. In all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Pretty simple to Paul. Acts 20 and verse 27, "I do not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's the way he lived, and that's the way he told others to live. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." So Paul wasn't a hypocrite. He did that, and then he told others to do that. And you tell us to do the same as well. Now back there in Colossians 1:26, he says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." This mystery Paul talked about. Mysterion is the Greek word. It's a favorite word of Paul. Used 21 times in his letters. It simply describes a truth concealed that cannot be understood until it is revealed. Some of the Old Testament would have never been known without the aid of the New Testament. You know, the eunuch's a great example of that in Acts the 8th chapter. A great example of the mystery being unveiled. I mean, without the coming of Jesus, many statements made in the Old Testament would just have been impossible to understand. And that's what he was stumped on. Isaiah 53, "Of whom is this person speaking of? Of himself or some other man?" And Philip, beginning that scripture, preached Jesus unto him. I'll be honest, I'm quite amazed at the eunuch. Because if you've ever read Isaiah before, there'd be a whole lot of other scriptures that I'd be scratching my head about. What does this mean? Way before Isaiah 53. But it's at Isaiah 53 that he says, "I need to know what this means. This I need help to understand." And God gave him the answer, and the answer was Jesus Christ. So Jesus put it together. He put it together. It's interesting when you think of this word mystery, used so often by Paul. Most of the modern world would think that it's revealing some type of end time prophecy, right? That it's going to tell us exactly maybe the date or the year in which the world will end and the Son of Man will return. And yet Paul never used the word mystery to talk about some end time thought like that at all. The main part of the mystery is how God would accept the Jews and Gentiles in the same body. You see that there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27? To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3, notice what Paul says here to Ephesus. In Ephesians 3, verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." There's the unveiling of the mystery, that the Gentiles be fellow heirs in the same body, reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, in exactly the same way. Yeah, Paul talked about the mystery in a number of other places. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 1. When you look there again at the Old Testament, you see it in veiled shadows and copies, and the fruition then being made known in Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would break down the middle wall of separation, the law of commandments that separated Jew from Gentile, because that law of commandments was only given to the Jew. But in Christ it was broken down so that both Jew or Gentile, any person of any nation, can come to God in exactly the same way through Christ. See, that's now understandable truth. It is so understandable today that you almost yawn at it. But for centuries, they yearned for it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what is said here in verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Now notice verse 11. "Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Verse 12. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." You know, that really puts in perspective what this is saying. I mean, this ought to be like eye-bugging out, you know, from the skull truth. It was to them when they finally got to understand it. What this is saying is that you know more than Noah, Abraham, and Moses combined about the mystery of God. Even more than the angels before the mystery was unveiled. That really, like I said, puts it in perspective. Now it's all laid out. You know, in school, teachers give tests, but they don't give the answer key. Do they give you the answer key, Austin? No, they don't give you the answer key, do they? But God has given us the answer key. It's Christ. That's what he's saying here. Now, many false religious groups and cults out there, they guard their secrets. You want to learn them? Well, you have to join them. And they share them with you little by little at a time. So if you wanted to learn all the answers of life, well, you have to devote years and years to their order. The Mormons are this way. The Masons are this way. It's the same thing. They pretend to have been given the spirit, the secret of the spiritual life. For Mormons, they have secret underwear. And the Masons, they have a secret handshakes. all kinds of secrets. Paul said those like that should never be trusted. Why? Because the mystery is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's why. So let us never cling to this truth like it's some carefully guarded secret. No. Freely share it. The wonder of this secret is that it's an open secret. Not for a few, but for all nations. And the mystery, he says, Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, now talks about purposeful salvation. Purpose behind that salvation that's extended to us through Jesus Christ. We're purposely saved this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, the great text of salvation, and he talks about and reflects upon the salvation that was extended to those that were in Ephesus. Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we," listen to this, "we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." It's as if God put us into His shop like a masterful craftsman or a carpenter and begins to chisel us away. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Crafting us, chiseling us, refining us till Christ is in us. Christ is not then so far away where we can never hope to attain Him. As a Christian, He's in you. He's in you. You know, the concept of the indwelling of Christ is never really discussed because people are much more interested in talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And they never stop to realize that if you spend more time thinking about the indwelling of Christ, you would better understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because they dwell in us in the same way. Amen. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's just talk about this fact of Christ in you, the indwelling of Christ. In John chapter 17, you'll see this is well established in Scripture. Many Scriptures speak to this truth. John chapter 17. In John 17, Jesus prayed in verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one." Notice verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Notice that verse 23, "I in them." I in them. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, right after he talks about the indwelling of the Spirit of God, notice that Romans 8 verse 9, "But you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Then he says this in verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." See? He almost speaks of them as in the same breath. The indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ. If Christ is in you, the Spirit's in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." And then one more time, Galatians chapter 2, one we looked at during our scripture reading. Be good for us to look at it again. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me, Paul said. Over and over again, the Scriptures affirm the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Christ living in us. But what does that mean? And how does that take place? And what is it? What is the purpose behind all of this? Well, the idea is that when one sees you, they see Christ. Now, that's because of what He did. We now do. Think about it from this angle. Romans chapter 6, were buried with Jesus in baptism, right? It speaks about as Christ was dead, buried, and raised from the dead, even so, we also should rise in newness of life. You see, we are dead in our sins, buried in the waters of baptism with Christ. We contact His blood and then raised with Him to walk in newness of life. So just as Christ was through that process and now lives evermore at the right hand of God, so too do we. We come out of our process, our spiritual burial, rise a new man and live in the Spirit of God, doing the things of God. So when one sees us, they see Christ. We did as Christ did. It also speaks about a fellowship we have with Christ. Fellowship meaning joint participation in spiritual work. He works side by side with us. In John chapter 14, I think it's beautiful the way John words it here in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me and keeps my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." See that fellowship, that working together with the Lord, a sweet, intimate relationship with Him. How? If anyone keeps my word and loves me, that's how. You see this joint participation in the work of Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Well, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. And so as I bring in the Word of God into my faith, out comes Christ Jesus. Right? This is our hope of glory. Living like Christ puts us in time where Christ is living. Our hope of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 3 and 4 with me. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So this is a living hope that we have. Through what Christ accomplished, we now have this inheritance reserved in heaven for you. This is our hope of glory, that Christ is in us. If as I live like Christ, then that's going to put me where Christ is living now. What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful thought indeed. We might say it's summed up in one word: Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. And those were the last words that Jesus left his disciples and his apostles. "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is why, dear friends, why we're kind and not hateful. Why we don't smoke or drink or use drugs, but instead live soberly, righteously, and godly. This is why we visit widows and orphans and not clubs and dance halls. It's because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So therefore we abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Romans 12 verse 9. Because that's exactly what Christ did, and it's exactly how Christ lived His life. So there's a purpose in our salvation, and there's also purpose in our sanctification as well. Sanctification meaning maturation, growing up in Christ. In Colossians 1:28, He says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." See, Jesus was the heart of His preaching. "Him we preach." That didn't mean that He didn't preach about the doctrine of Christ or the things of Christ, right? I mean, one just looks at the very same book, Colossians chapter 1, and you'll see that that's the case. To preach about Christ, to preach about the things of Christ. It preaches about baptism of Christ. Colossians 2 verse 12, buried with Him in baptism. To preach about the church of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. To preach about singing and worship. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's also about preaching about pure living and staying away from sinful practices. Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, which is sex outside of lawful marriage. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And on one could go. That's a part of Him we preach. Warning every man. You see, because it's a way in which we present every man complete or mature in Christ Jesus. See, salvation is a mystery for many folks today. The question concerning how am I saved, you ask that to a dozen different people and you're likely to get a dozen different answers. To them, the Bible still remains a mystery because they don't understand the requirements of salvation. And so we have to teach that. That's part of Him we preach. But it's also good to know why we're doing something as well. Paul said the why is not because we just want to have a lot of baptisms. The why is because that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is the word teleos, complete or mature in Christ Jesus. So it wasn't just to baptize a lot of people. While it's central, it's not the ultimate goal. Maturity is developing one so they become a prayerful person, one given to meditation, Bible reading, Bible study, worship, evangelism, one another fellowship, repentance, and surrender. All these things are important. They develop us in Christ and develop Christ in us. I like how Paul put it in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, speaking to Christians in the region of Galatia. He said this in Galatians 4, verse 19. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until, notice, until Christ is formed in you. This development process that he's talking about, a sanctification process. Now, Paul says, in order to get there, what do we got to do? We got to warn everyone. We got to teach everyone. See, everyone excludes no one, doesn't it? When someone says, just preach Christ and leave everybody else alone, they don't know what it means to preach Christ. You can't leave anybody alone. All are fair game. In order to warn every man and to teach every man. We cannot be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For who? For everyone who believes. Everyone. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see in verse 8 the glimpse of the end of time and the mighty angels of Christ returning. And in verse 8 it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we've got to be very busy, very, very busy admonishing and warning, because that day is coming. And by the way, admonishing and teaching, right, it includes both positive and negative in that approach, doesn't it? Warning, negative. Teaching, building up, positive, right? You can't eliminate one or the other. Both extremes prove unfruitful and deadly. We must both do right and eliminate wrong. We must live righteous and we must avoid evil. Thus, both approaches are necessary. Some say, well, it doesn't really motivate me to hear of me doing wrong or people being sinning and doing those things like that. It kind of pushes me away. Only if you love your sin more than Christ. You know, Peter told Simon, the former sorcerer, he said, you, dear sir, are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And how did he respond? Well, he loved Christ more than his sin. And so he was crushed and desired to be restored. He said, pray for me that none of these things may come upon me. Now in Colossians chapter 4, we need to add this to it as well. Paul, of course, prayed that doors would be opened to him. And in Colossians 4, verse 4, he says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Notice verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And that's what he says here in Colossians 1, 28, right? Warning, teaching everyone with all wisdom. With all wisdom. Friends, the more you do this, the better you become at it. I remember once, it was a Christian, no longer with us anymore, but I remember one time they said, if these things are true about the church and the church of Christ and the Lord's way, there's just one right way, then why aren't we just running in every building and saying, you're all going to hell, everyone there is going to hell, you all need to repent, repent. I told the person that would lack total wisdom, you do that, you are not going to be taken seriously at all. In fact, you probably would have done more damage to one coming to Christ than them actually not coming to Christ at all. To try and getting one to listen. I told the person, Jesus didn't do drive-by evangelism like some gospel gangster. You see, he would see a woman by a well, and he'd begin to plant a thought. He'd see a man in a tree and ask him to come down so he can go into his house. He would look for lost sheep, yes, but he was also waiting for the lost prodigal. He sought to warn every man and to teach every man with all wisdom. Now that's not to say that Jesus never let it fly or shelled the corn with an audience. Just read John chapter 6 to see that. But that audience usually came to him to hear him. They were not surprise attacked by him. Now Paul said this is part of our maturing in Christ. Learning to teach and warn every man in all wisdom. So that we might present every man perfect, complete, mature in Christ. Maturation is the goal. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer, you can see, he was itching. He was itching to get the listeners to work towards that. To not be content with what they knew so far or where they had come so far, but to push on. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So he said, we've got to move on. We've got to press on. He goes on to say in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. Don't become sluggish. You got to have that same diligence to the full assurance of the hope till the end. You know, that's what got Paul up in the morning. Colossians 1:29. To this end I labor, he said. Colossians 1, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Colossians 1:29. He was dedicated to converting people and bringing them to Christ-likeness. And that ought to be our goal as well. Say, that's really hard, Stephen. You're right. And that's why Paul said, to which end I labor. That word labor, it's translated striving in other places. It literally means through painful effort. One said, like an athlete straining to the limits in their training. A point where you're just out of energy. You know, runners call it hitting the wall. They hit the wall. Not many of us would describe our faith like that, would we? That painful effort. Oh, does it describe us? Are we still maturing, or are we cooling off and growing cold in our faith? When a runner hits the wall, they say often a mantra will help, like, yes, I can. And you just say it over and over, yes, I can, yes, I can. Or a word of encouragement, maybe from a coach or someone on the sidelines to get him to push through the wall. Or a mental image of some prize or of someone that inspires them to keep going. You understand this, friends? It was Jesus who was the mental image for Paul. It was Jesus who helped Paul through the wall. He said, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. You might need this lesson. This is how we tap into His power. Paul says we're striving according to His energy. That was what was fueling him. He said it this way in another place, Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So allow Jesus to power you to do it. His Word, His goal, Christ in you. I need this more than anybody. Because there's times where I feel like pulling back from that painful limit because I don't like pain, right? But when you get there, say, what would Christ do? And Christ is in me. I need His energy to push through. There's no one that falls under the weight of Steve Mons' sermon more than Steve Mons. Paul said he needed this primarily to help people, right? They might help these other individuals that didn't have Christ, or those that did to mature in Christ. You know, I mean, if you ever stopped, there's individuals that do that to me sometimes. I don't know how you manage with certain so-and-so. You think about Paul, how did he do it? All those disappointing people in his life, so hard, yes, so hard. Yes, he says, we're working, but we're not on our own team with our own energy. We're working with Christ and His energy, which works in me mightily. So if we're in sin, we first need to repent. Because sin separates us from God and Christ, the source of our spiritual energy. To be connected to the source, you can't have sin in your life. So if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you get that through being converted to Christ, repenting and being baptized. Sins are washed away. If in Christ we've gone back into sin, well then we have to confess and to pray that the thought of our heart may be forgiven us as it was for Simon. But then after all that, maturing with patience and persistence was the goal of Paul. That means this, that we take more steps forward than we do backwards. If you keep going backward more than you go forward, guess what? You're falling away. Forward, forward, forward. And as you mature, it's less and less backwards, backwards. So where are you? Is Christ truly in you? Do you have the hope of glory? Do you have the energy that comes from above? Can you boldly say, the Lord is my helper? I will not fear what man can do to me. Maybe it's time for you to get connected to His might by obeying the gospel. Or maybe, if you are a Christian and you're faithful, but you've slowed down in maturing, you need to get back to that goal of Christ in you. If we can assist, dear friend, won't you come without delay while together we stand and sing? Resolve no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, Jesus, greatest, highest, highest.